Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to another exciting edition of Monday Motivation. Hi everyone, this is Rabbi Garfinkel of Olami 613 Chicago with a live studio audience. Oh yes, they're excited for the last podcast of the year. Well, of the Jewish year, because we are, as we say, Erev Rosh Hashanah. We are recording this Sunday night, so Monday night will already be Rosh Hashanah. It's so exciting. I want to wish all of our Olami 613 supporters, all of our Monday Motivation with Rabbi Garfinkel supporters and listeners and subscribers. By the way, I think they say that I should tell you to like and subscribe this. So like and subscribe this, please. I want to wish all of you a good and sweet new year. We specifically mentioned that. We use that phrase, Shana Tova Umetuka. Shana Tova Umetuka, depending on your Sephardi or Ashkenazi accent. And the reason why is that we wish people a good year that is sweet. Seems redundant. Rabbi, what's going on? Because we want a good year. Many times things that are good for us are not so sweet. There are many times that difficulties in life, be it challenges in our health, challenges in our financial realm, challenges in our relationships, challenges wherever they may come. Ultimately, they may be good for us, but they're not sweet. So therefore, we want sweet things. But on the other hand, there could be sweet things that are not good. You know, all the people who win the lottery and like a year later, they're found like drowning on the bottom of the ocean, or like, you know, all their relationships are done, or they blew all the money. They couldn't handle it. It was like eating honey for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. It's all sweet, but too much sweetness is not good. So that is why we wish everyone a Shana Tova Umetuka, a good and sweet new year. You should have a good year, and God should send it to you in a sweet way, not through difficulties and pain, trials and tribulations. Okay? And so that is my blessing and wish for all of you, and of course for our own Olami 613 family and our own personal families as well. All right, so last week got a lot of feedback from the Charlie Kirk episode. I have not seen much of the memorial that happened today, but it definitely, the podcast struck a nerve. I got reactions from all across the board. But and I'm very heartened. Most of it was extremely positive. And I'm pushing a new way of looking at things. You know, American Jews get very easily sucked into politics. That is the mode. That is the mode of morality. And I think we need to be very clear and honest with ourselves that that is not how we make the world a better place. We make the world a better place by filling the laws of the Torah, by improving our character, by raising children and families with these values. That is real change. That is real morality. Now, it happens to be that there is a government and that we need to have influence on it for the Jews. And so therefore, our political affiliation flows by definition from our values. But we cannot get it mixed up that our political affiliation is our morality. It is who we are. It's our fundamental core definition. And I think that's why people are getting all hot and bothered and so riled up, is that their political identity is their only connection with morality. But if people would step back and plug into Torah and plug into our timeless values and morality, then we will tap into true joy, true meaning and purpose in life, and true moral improvement and change of ourselves and our concentric circles of relationships, and eventually even the world as well. That is the Jewish vision. And then that allows us, as we said last week, to call balls and strikes. Sometimes one party will be doing good things for the Jews, sometimes it won't. We have to be able to call balls and strikes, be allegiant firmly to our people, and only then to a party, but as soon as we put a political party above everything else, then we have skewed our vision of who we are, who the Jewish people are, and ultimately who we are as individuals. All right, that was a little bit of a wrap of last week, of course, and the major theme was to have gratitude who stood up for someone who stood up for the Jewish people, not just after October 7th, but long before as well. And for that, we owe a tremendous debt of gratitude to him. Now, Rosh Hashanah is an unbelievable holiday. It's all about potential. It's all about the big plan. And I think that it's very important before we dig in, or excuse me, not even before, as we dig in, to open up the discussion of Rosh Hashanah. There's a key question that opens up the entire topic, which really flips things on its head. And the question is like this: how many times in Rosh Hashanah davening do we ask for forgiveness? Oy vey. How many times in Rosh Hashanah davening in the prayers? And believe me, the prayers are long. Not at night, by the way. Night is very short. So all of you who are sitting there hours and hours on Monday night, just know all the Orthodox are back home eating their dinners, okay? But I want to poke a little fun. And yes, as many of you are tallying quickly all the times in the Machzor, in the special prayer book for Rosh Hashanah, that we ask for forgiveness, I will save you time. The answer is zero. Zero. We do not ask for forgiveness on Rosh Hashanah. I know what you're going to say, that when we open up the Ark, that there is a, and we bring the Torahs out, right before we bring the Torahs out, there is a prayer for forgiveness. Yes, but that's on all holidays. That's not particularly germane, relevant to Rosh Hashanah per se. That's just an add-on we do for all the holidays. But specifically for Rosh Hashanah, zero, zip, nada, nothing. And the question is, why? And it's very clear that Rosh Hashanah's got nothing to do with asking for forgiveness for our sins. It has everything to do to think about who we are and what our potential is and who we can be and what role do I play in the Almighty's kingdom and kingship. And therefore, that is the fundamental theme of Rosh Hashanah, is God's kingship, God's boss, CEO of the universe. And we are aligning our will to his will. We are literally coronating the king. We are saying that, Shem, you say jump, we say how high. And then we can really imagine, what can I achieve in this world? What can I achieve vis-a-vis myself? What can I achieve vis-a-vis my family? What can I achieve vis-a-vis my influence on others? And what will that influence be? And how big can it be? And how big can I dream? And are we limited by our own myopic, narrow-minded view of ourselves? Or do we have a vast vision of a plan of who we can become and who we want to be, and who can God bless us ultimately to become? That's Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is Rosh Gadol, a big head, a big thoughts about what our potential is. And that's when you're sitting in shul on Rosh Hashanah, this is our main thing. Hashem, you are boss, you are king, you are CEO of the universe. What role can I play in your world? What excellent character and talents and skills can I put forth to the world to reach new untold heights? It's an inspiring holiday. It's unbelievable. It's the day to unlock your potential, your vision of who you can be and who you want to be, and how you can fit into and be a primary worker and asset for the CEO of the universe. That's amazing. That's amazing. What incredible self-esteem, different topic, is generated from that. That we feel that we are playing a fundamental role in the kingdom of the CEO of the universe, of the Almighty. What self-esteem that spawns. It's really, truly incredible. Now, I want to share, that was just the introduction, the first half of the podcast. Second half of the podcast, I want to share with you an unbelievable story. Now, in order to appreciate this story, we need to understand a little bit of Jewish history, an unbelievably fascinating sliver of Jewish history. And these were my comments Friday night at the Olami 613 Shabbos in the city, where we had really, I think we were planning for like 75 people. I think we ended up with like over 90 people. It was crazy. We had to add tables. It was unbelievable. Okay. So very thankful for that. And it goes a little something like this. The year was 1467. The year was 1467. And there was an unbelievable shidduch that happened. An unbelievable match that happened. And where did this match happen? This match happened in Spain, between Queen Isabel, the ruler of Castile, and King Ferdinand, the king, the ruler of Aragon. And these were two of the major provinces of Spain, and they were going to combine and unite through marriage to make a more united Spain. And the interesting, fascinating question is, who was the shadchan? Matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. Find me a find, catch me a catch. The live studio audience is giving me looks that maybe I should not be performing for Fiddler on the Roof on the Money Motivation Podcast. But so who was the matchmaker between these two great non-Jewish rulers? Believe it or not, matchmaker, matchmaker was a big rabbi. His name was Rabbi Avram Senior, who was basically the chief financial officer of the realm. And he was a he was close with both Ferdinand and Isabella. And he was the one that pushed it. And in fact, he's the one that Ferdinand, I guess, was a little cash poor at the time. He was the one that floated all the money for the gifts to be able to court the royal court of Castile. And so he was the one that greased the wheels to make sure that this match came together. And the Jewish street was elated because rumors were that King Ferdinand was from Jewish descent. So we have our man in the palace. Aha. And therefore, at a time when the Jews in Spain were getting literally to their last grasp, their last breath, it was a very rough last couple hundred years since the Golden Age of Spain had really terminated the last couple hundred years. In 1391 was a massive pogrom and really the beginning of the end. It was the Kristallnacht of Spain. It instead only took a couple years till the end, like it did in Germany. It really took 100 years, and finally, as we know what happens in 1492. But at the beginning of the reign of Ferdinand and Isabel, they were actually very pro-Jewish. They stood up for the Jews. They fought against persecution against the Jews, and the Jews were very happy. The exit polls, the Jewish response on the street was extremely happy with this couple. Aye, but what happened in 1478? Isabel, what can I tell you? Before 1478, she was always very Catholic, but she had a Rebbe. I shouldn't say that. She had a priest that with whom she was very close and was working on her year after year, year after year, to be able to make Spain Judenrein, to get rid of all the Jews and all of the Muslims as well. And in 1478, she invited officially the Inquisition. It was an office in the Vatican. They had to ask permission from the Pope. The Pope was very happy to come and send his Inquisition to Spain. It started in 1478, headed by Torquemada, which I learned this Shabbos means to burn the Torah in Spanish. I did not know that. Wow, crazy. Torquemada. That was his job. He wanted to burn the Torah. He actually, ironically, of course, descended from Jews because we are our own worst enemies. Okay, I want to fast forward. And basically what happened was from 1478 until 1492, they tried to ferret out all these backsliding Christians who were forced to convert in the first place, really mainly since 1391. And bring them back into the fold. The problem was the Jews were inviting them. There were outreach groups. There was Olami 613 inviting these backslide, these Christians to bar mitzvahs, the, you know, their cousins and weddings. And the Jews were a bad influence. And therefore, in 1492, there was an Alhambra decree at the end of March in 1492. And the Jews had 4 months to leave the country, ostensibly because they were influencing the converted Christians in a negative way. Now, folks, I want us all to figure out, not figure out, to think, what would we do? It's 1492, March 30th. What are you going to do? You have 4 months to leave. You have a choice. You can leave, which is, by the way, not an easy course. Many Jews died. Thousands of Jews died from pirates who took the Jews and threw them to sea or to deserted islands to die of starvation. It was not a pretty thing. But you could keep your faith. You had to leave your money behind as well. So it's a challenging road, but it's also you would lose all of your money. The other option was to convert to Christianity and become a real Bible-thumping Christian. And there was another very dangerous option, and that was to convert to Christianity, but still practice Judaism secretively, furtively, clandestinely. And that is what hundreds of thousands of Jews decided to do. Now, I hope we never, ever know what challenge this is, and we never have to face this reality, but it is helpful at certain point, and maybe over Rosh Hashanah, to think, God forbid, but if that decision was to be made in America, what would we do? What would you do? What would we do? I think that's a very healthy exercise. Is Judaism important enough to us that we would leave? Well, today it's much easier. Just get on a plane. Not a problem. There's no pirates dumping us into the Mediterranean. But still, that means leaving behind lots of things. It's a very interesting question. Or would we pretend to be something that we weren't? Okay, and so this story that we are going to talk about, Rosh Hashanah 1497, happens 5 years after the expulsion. And there was a famous composer. He was actually the head of the royal orchestra. His name was Don Fernando Aguilar. And he ended up deciding to stay in Spain and pretend to be a Christian and yet still practice Judaism secretly. Now, the question is, you know, there are certain mitzvahs that are easy to perform when you are hiding your Judaism. You can, you know, not break certain laws of Shabbos, not eat certain foods, even though, by the way, that's why Spain flooded their entire cuisine with pork. Anyone who's been to Spain knows not only do they flood their diet with pork in every shop, every meat shop, they show pork chops, like literally pieces of pig hanging everywhere. That was to ferret out the secret hiding Jews and Muslims who had, quote unquote, falsely converted. But certain mitzvahs are very difficult to fulfill. And one of them was shofar, because it's loud. And on a late September or whatever, mid-September day, there's ram's horns. It's very difficult to fulfill that mitzvah. So what happened? In 1497, it had been a few years since he had composed something. He announced that he is going to make a grand orchestra that he wrote, a new piece. And it is going to be the most unique piece of music that he has ever written and that Spain had ever heard. And it is going to be a cacophony, honestly, a mixture, a conglomeration of exotic musical instruments from over 30 countries, from Africa and other parts of Europe and all over in the Middle East. And at each section of the this magnum opus, a different instrument was highlighted. And as he got to the end of this orchestral masterpiece, he called upon a man who also happened to be Jewish in hiding to play a most unbelievable instrument that happened to be the ram's horn. He was going to play the shofar. And it just was such a coinkydink that the orchestra called for 30 blasts of the shofar. That is exactly the minimum requirement of what we need to fulfill the mitzvah of shofar. And as this grand magnum opus is playing, all of the conversos are looking in the audience at each other, not believing what they're hearing, because they figured out what Don Fernando Aguilar was doing with his shofar, with his great magnum opus. He was finding a way against all odds to fulfill the mitzvah of shofar on Rosh Hashanah. You know, this story is so bittersweet, because on the one hand, we would have wanted Don Fernando to, you know, just leave it all. But he didn't. Okay, Monday morning quarterback, who knows what any one of us would have done in that situation. But that pintalayid, that spark of Jewishness that needed to hear the shofar, that was literally risking his life in order to come up with a way to hear the shofar and to have the shofar blast in a kosher way, 5 years after having to hide his Judaism. Folks, we don't need to hide anything yet. And God willing, even though we have armed guards outside of our synagogues now, believe me, we have it outside of our Olami 613 Center. All over Shabbos we did. But we still can choose to hear the shofar. We still can hear the call of Hashem's kingship, the call of Hashem saying, wake up, who are you? Who are you? Are you just a political affiliation? No, you're a Jew. You have endless potential. You can become the best absolute version of yourself. But you have to dream it first. You have to envision it first. You have to be Rosh Gadol, big-headed in the positive sense of that, on Rosh Hashanah, on the head of the year. So God willing, as we are listening to the shofar blast, we should A, be thankful that we live currently in a place where we are allowed to hear the shofar, we don't need to hide it, but B, also, it should arouse within us a desire for us to look at what is happening around us, the anti-Semitism, as a wake-up call for us to embrace our destiny as Jews. If we don't embrace it positively, sadly, the non-Jews remind us negatively. So God willing, we will listen to the shofar and be inspired, and may we all be able to, with God's help this year, to develop into the very, very best versions of ourselves. God bless, and have an amazing Rosh Hashanah and an amazing year of 5, 7, 8, 6. And God willing, we'll see you again right back here next week for another exciting edition of Monday Motivation. Hey, shh, hold on. Oh, sounds like a dog dying. I am. Oh, that was good. Hold on one second.